So over the last year, we've had an overarching theme, Roads to Renewal. And you've heard over and over that it's confession and repentance that leads to renewal. Hopefully you've heard that enough that it's like etched into the back of your brain. I kind of want that as you're falling to sleep, like it sort of echoes there in your thinking, right? We looked back in September, we looked at the letters at the start of Revelation, where each church that gets a letter at the beginning of Revelation is figured like a great lampstand, sort of set there to shine. But each of those churches is also challenged by Jesus. And Jesus only challenges them because there is still a chance for them to shine. There's still an opportunity for them to do all the things that God has planted them there to do. Each of those churches could still be renewed, but only if they take seriously anything that's going astray. And so you get these hard conversations, but you only have the hard conversation because Jesus thinks there's a good thing for them on the other side of it. Then we looked earlier this year, right back into 2 Chronicles. We saw the same kind of thing at work. We looked at each of five kings, right? Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And we looked in their lives that when people humbled themselves and they prayed and sought God's face and they turned away from wicked ways, then God would hear them, he'd forgive their sin, and he'd heal their land. Here at KBC, alongside our preaching on Sundays, we've included some things to help us kind of move along a similar journey. For praying and seeking God's face, we have a longstanding focus on hearing God and learning how to do that. Usually the first things that people hear from God is about his love for them. That's one of the first things God will say quite often. But if you keep listening, he has much more to say. I went through a time early on when I was sort of intentionally listening this way, where God... You know, I knew that he loved me. That was being said over and over and over. But then he would say, keep listening, keep listening. And I felt that call just more and more to listen. He has so much more to say to us if we will. And once that begins to happen, if we're listening and seeking his face, we are led to turn away from anything that's wrong. And so we ran our first Set Free retreat last weekend, leading people through a process by which they can go through their lives, kind of comb through, and as they're listening to God, turn away from anything that might be hindering their relationship with God. And that's something that we will do again in the future. All of this helps us as a church along that road to renewal. There's some cautions for us, though. On the one hand, humbly praying and seeking God's face and turning away from anything we know is wrong is key to a personal experience of renewal. On the other hand, there's a risk if we focus a lot on our personal experience of being forgiven, our personal experience of renewal, that we begin to think about what's going on between ourself and God only in those personal, maybe even experiential terms. We do these things, and it's a bit like a personal God party. We feel better. We realize we're being freed up. Well, that must be it, right? We feel great. But what is it all for? We've been saved from sin and its bondage, but we're being saved for something. What are we being saved and freed up for? And right away, you already know that what God is doing is not just for you and some personal experience alone. God promised those ancient kings and their people that if they humbly prayed and sought his face and turned from wrong, he would not only forgive their sins. Do you remember what else he promised to do? He promised to heal their land, to forgive their sins and heal their land. What does it mean to heal their land? Michelle and I have a property just outside of town. That's where we live, out near Elmont. It's a 2-acre property, and that's a new experience for me. I am a suburban kid. I'm from Scarborough. Nobody has 2-acre properties. The only people who could theoretically claim to have a 2-acre property either live on the Bridal Path. If you're from Toronto, you know what that is. Your neighbor is like Prince, you know, when Prince was living in Toronto for a while. The only other people who have in Scarborough 2-acre properties live in 20-story towers. Right? Because those big condos or apartment buildings are on properties about that big. For me, this is the first time I've lived with anything close to land. Now, Michelle is from Nova Scotia. They have some land. There's a property. And if you go behind their property, there's like a field where they like actually grow food, like right there. They've got land, but I'm not from a place where you'd want to eat anything that grows. Now, we have land. 2 acres. There's beauty. Our water's from a well. I have areas where things grow that I like our nice green grass. It's quite happy when that's growing. We have some oak and maple trees. There are some things that I don't really like juniper shrubs and buckthorn. It's the first time for me, and if you grew up on a farm, this is all second nature to you, but it's the first time for me that I have the smallest sense of what it would mean if somebody had to help heal my land. If the well went bad or dry, or if the junipers and buckthorns went into like a slow gin wild frenzy, you need those to make slow gin. I don't make slow gin, but I've got all this stuff to do it. It had become difficult and frustrating to live there with that stuff sprawling all over. And that obviously becomes then not just about me and my personal sense of home, but about my family's experience of where we live. And then it begins to affect our neighbors, too. My well is likely down about 100 or so feet into the Gull River Formation limestone. I talked to Chris Marintet last week, and gave me a little bit of a briefing on my property. That Gull River limestone foundation is all around our area. If my well dried up or went bad somehow, it would mean my neighbors would all likely be experiencing the same kind of thing. And if drought came, well, who knows what creeping thorns might even go from my property across the dust between the stones into theirs. God says, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And we understand maybe right away the spiritual implications of that kind of healing, not just in a person, not just personally, but in a place. There are things in our land that are astray. We live in strange days, days of disorder and confusion, where the very bedrock of human life is under constant assault. The primary institutions that were given to us in the Garden of Eden, marriage and family, gender, work, trade, have become subsumed under political narratives of power all through our culture and human fantasies of progress, all horribly detached from God's design. And a shallow culture digging only in its own power claims and pretensions gets fecal wells. And humanly contrived alternatives to God's design are a kind of moral environmental catastrophe in which only thorny weeds can grow and thorny problems. Boy, do we not seem to have a lot of thorny problems. We're not only to humble ourselves, seek God, and pray, and turn from wrong for our individual experience of God's grace and forgiveness. Our God is a God who can heal our land, and we need that. We're saved from our sins. There's indeed a critical personal aspect to our faith, but we are saved for God's kingdom work in our lands, the places where we work and play and live with so many others. God has things he wants to do in the world, and whatever he's doing with you personally is so you can participate in what he's doing for others. I want to focus more on our reading from Matthew today. That's the second part of the scripture that was read for us. In our reading there, we do not find Jesus sort of stationary in his hometown or in Jerusalem, but instead, to the contrary, we find Jesus is traveling about through the land, from place to place. If you think about it for a moment and just pause, Jesus is no like elderly, white-haired wise man living up in a cave, and you have to climb up through a whole bunch of rocks and crags and mountains to get to find his secret place. Jesus isn't available only to people who want to undertake the solitary hero's journey up above the clouds to where he resides. Jesus was an active man, urgent in his presence. He was energetic and passionate. He was quick-paced. Mark's gospel over and over and over, to the point it's ad nauseum. Every time Jesus does something, the Greek word is euthys, immediately. immediately, and immediately Jesus went here, and immediately Jesus went there, and immediately Jesus did this, over and over and over and over. Even so, as Jesus moves so quickly through the land, he's no celebrity moving through a paparazzi crowd, sort of ignoring the masses as he goes. Jesus knows how to stop and make eye contact. He's not absently waving. You know, you look at the royal family up on the balcony yesterday, right? Doing the, I don't know how to do it, I'm not royal, but there's a special right wave. Up there they go. Are they making eye contact with anybody? Maybe. Jesus isn't like that. Not up and high. He's down with the people. They see his eyes and the whole world stops for that moment. The crowd is the same. But Jesus' urgency is not centered on something around the next corner. It's not centered on something he's trying to get done, and he just has to pass by a bunch of people to get there. Jesus' urgency is centered on the crowd itself. He's there for them. Now, we're accustomed maybe to the stories of Jesus who goes out and seeks and finds the lost and the wounded. But if we start to imagine that God's kingdom work is just about me and my personal experience of forgiveness, then, well, we're not beset by notions of Jesus as someone we have to go climb up a mountain to find. We may instead start to figure that if we just sit someplace long enough, he'll come by again. I think there's a lot of churches that have fallen into that. They felt God's Spirit act at some point in the past, and so they're kind of huddled up, waiting, year after year, decade after decade, for him to kind of show up and do it again. Maybe worse if we think that way. Once we've experienced him and his grace for us, we're just left with Christian faith being like a waiting room. If we just wait, he'll stop by and see everyone else the same way. This world is not a waiting room. That kind of spiritual estimation of God's kingdom work means we start to sit back and hide in our own little towns or villages or communities or congregations and wait for the master to make his next appearance. I hear he'll be in town next Sunday morning. Come back. Jesus' very life, his movement through the land, calls us to abandon private spiritual roads. And that's hard when we felt God touch us so deeply there. There's security and safety and stability in a relationship with God that's just about him attending to me. But he's interested in other people too. And if you're going to walk with him, he's on the move. And he wants you to go with him too. We don't find that in our reading from Matthew, a fast-moving Jesus who happened to stop by a couple of places on his way to somewhere else. We have here a Jesus who went urgently, did you catch in the text? Through all the large towns and through all the smaller villages, through all of them, preaching and healing. Why all of them? Because there were people there. And why did he do it? Why is Jesus so active and driven? The text is very clear. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Doug alluded to this last week. Compassion requires proximity. When we talk about ethics, we actually talk about moral proximity as an important part of ethical thinking. Moral proximity. So if we've ever talked about it, you may have heard me use this example. If someone in Montreal were to have a health crisis right now, no one would sort of look at the person in Montreal and say, I wonder if that guy in the third row of Kanata Baptist Church is going to get up here and help him, right? Because he's in Montreal and we're in Kanata. But if someone here had a health crisis and we all just sat around and didn't do anything, it's obviously morally wrong, right? Because proximity, being close to people, is part of our ethical call to care for them. That's important. Compassion also requires the ability to see, to actually see people, to see what God sees when he looks at people, not just the masses of them. There's all sorts of people in the world who will talk about, you know, concern for the world. But if you put them with another individual person, they just hate them. They hate people. It's much easier to care for big groups if you hate people. If you love people, you go through the particulars of other people's lives, their individual quirks and habits and struggles and needs. It's important to be able to see what God sees because he sees people. I don't know if any of you have seen the old Al Pacino movie, Scent of a Woman. When I mention movies, just a little default thing, I'm not automatically recommending the movie or baptizing it or blessing. All right, like, you have to say that every once in a while, right? Scent of a Woman, Al Pacino. It's a good acting on his part. And he plays an embittered old man. He once used to be a military colonel, but he's lost his sight because of a drunken game gone wrong. He spends his days alone in a small house in the backyard of his daughter's property. His young grandchildren tease him. He screams angered words whenever they dare to come near his windows. He's just toxic to be with in any proximity of. He strikes out in anger at anyone near enough to hear. And when his daughter's family goes away for a Thanksgiving weekend, they hire a high school student, Charlie, to come in and care for this aging, angry man. And Charlie's dutiful, but he's not really zealous about the task. He's sort of talked into it. The man is mean, and Charlie decides he will help, but only because the daughter pleads with him. When Thanksgiving weekend comes and Charlie arrives to pick up his responsibility, he's in for way more than he expected. The bitter, blind old man has a trip planned. New York City, and Charlie is dragged along against his better judgment, almost against his will. And as the weekend progresses, he learns the real purpose of the trip. This bitter man is finished with life. He's going to squeeze the last drop of sweetness out of the earth as he understands it and as he's known it. It's going to be a fancy hotel, a grand meal, a night with a woman, and then he's going to kill himself. That's his plan. Charlie, who is resistant and distracted, who had other concerns, suddenly becomes aware of the crisis that this individual man represents. He suddenly centers himself on the old embittered soul. He interrupts the suicide attempt. The gun is waved about. It's even pointed at him. And Charlie pleads for the gun. Put it away. He tries talking to the man. You're just in a slump right now, he says. Slump? No slump, Charlie. I'm bad. I'm not bad, no. I'm rotten. And Charlie pauses for a minute. You're not bad. You're just in pain. Al Pacino does this thing. His eyes just kind of close. It's almost like he falls back a step. His head sinks, and he winces. It's not just the truth of what the boy said. It's the power of his compassion. He suddenly, in the moment, sees the man as he really is. How we react against all the things going on in other people's lives, our moral judgment and our upset, our fuss, our concern about where it's going to take them. But do we love them? Do we feel compassion for them? The unlovable, hateful, spiteful man, he's met with words that see past every sins, past the barrel of a loaded and pointed gun, and into the crisis of sorrow and suffering. Right into the heart that beats arrhythmically there. Wounded, shuddering. In Charlie's purity, it's just beyond him to hate the man he loves. Does that arise in you? Despite reason and righteousness, he loves. In the place of criticism and judgment, there's mercy. He loves. Matthew Henry, the well-known commentary writer, wrote that misery is the object of mercy. And the miseries of sinful, self-destroying souls are the greatest miseries. Christ pities those most who pity themselves least. Jesus walks among the crowds, town to town, village to village. And the scent of his compassion, the fragrance of his love and grace, that's left everywhere. And if we're going to be followers of Jesus, that should be true of us too. We're to have the urgency of Jesus. We're to be dutiful and more, even zealous. But that has to arise out of a deep artesian well of the compassion and love of Christ, bursting forth by the work of the Spirit in our lives. That well can motivate us the way that Jesus was motivated us. Only the compassion of Christ can drive us to love in imitation of his passion. Love does no harm to its neighbor, Paul says. That can only be true of us when that love is welling up in us from Christ. If we've not been set free by the love of Christ ourselves personally, then there's a risk that the fragrance which ought to sort of accompany our lives gets replaced by a perfumed imitation. And those are usually named after some spiritual virtues. And so sometimes maybe you've experienced this yourself. Christians have moved through the world, and the odor they've left behind is judgmentalism, but it's under the name of holiness. Psst, 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 psst. Or bitterness under the name of righteousness. Psst, 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 psst. Right? Or anger hidden under the name of zeal. There's thorns growing where the ground is full of rocks. My buckthorns have blackberries. They are technically edible. I don't know if you've ever, has anybody ever eaten a black buckthorn berry? Just a couple of you. You only once, eh? Maybe only one. Yeah, only once. Yep. It won't kill you, but they're astringent. And if you don't know what the word astringent means, you can stop by my house later today and I'll give you. You put one of them in your mouth, and you'll never forget the meaning of the world. Immediately, every trace of moisture in your mouth disappears instantly. It's like your mouth is a desert. And it doesn't matter what you do. The thing that you normally do to moisten your mouth, like with your tongue, doesn't work, because your tongue's like that. Down your throat, as the berry goes, there's no moisture left. The drought has come to the land, starting here and going all the way down. If you ate 10 of them, I think our brains would turn to dust. Any trace of saliva or moisture in your mouth immediately disappears. The perfumed imitations of Christian compassion are inherently astringent. They make the whole world react in distress. Right? And as a result, the Western world seeks anything else it can for moisture and relief. That's why they're digging all those shallow fecal wells all through our culture. When Jesus saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them. Not pride, not wrath, not self-righteousness. His arms not like this. He did not stand far off. His heart bursting, he walked into the crowds. They pressed against him. When Jesus walked through the crowds, their hands moved over him, groping fingers in his hair, the dirt from between their fingers on his skin, the smell of their sweat in his nostrils, and he's not repulsed. Remember the woman with the bleeding, grabbing his clothes? He doesn't duck his head and race quickly through the crowd. He does more still than wave ambiguously. It's for that crowd that he came. It's for them. He came to meet them, not get through them. And it's his compassion for them that makes the radical extent of that effort possible. Not just for him, but for us. We're saved to be a means of compassion like that to the world. The evangelist Dwight Moody once preached a sermon on the compassion of Christ. When he finished, another pastor came up to him and asked him how he'd prepared such a powerful message. And Moody said, "I got thinking the other day about the compassion of Christ, so I took the Bible and I began to read over it to see what it said on the subject. I prayed over the texts as I went along until the thought of Christ's infinite compassion overpowered me and I could only lie on the floor of my study with my face in the open Bible and cry like a little child." Something's supposed to happen for us when we encounter him personally in his word and we hear his Spirit speak. It's supposed to stir something so deep that we see the whole world differently. Why Jesus felt compassion for the crowds is significant too. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. The NIV tells us they were like sheep without a shepherd. The word for harassed there is a word that you might use like for fainted, but the kind of fainted that would come when somebody's being flayed, like with a whip or a cord, and they're like faint from the experience. The word that's behind helpless is actually one which means scattered or dispersed. These sheep are not just wandering aimlessly in the absence of someone to lead them or care for them. The image is one of them under attack, being whipped and dispersed out of fear. We need shepherds. When Matthew uses this phrase, he's saying that people in Jesus' day were without the God-given sort of shepherd leadership that guides and protects. That's a high accusation against the leaders of the day. And when we look around our culture, few of us would object. We'd say the same thing about the day in which we find ourselves. It's right in the middle of matters like this that we can begin to understand the connection between the personal experience of God's grace and the healing of our land through things like the expression of compassion and the growing of faithful leaders in this room. It's not just that you'll feel something for others. It's that you'll pick up responsibility and act. And for some of you, that may mean cultural leadership with all of Jesus' compassion, not coming out of one of those imitation perfume things. The real thing, that your love for people would drive you to serve them by leading. Don't we need that? Jesus mixes metaphors here in the gospel. He says the people are like sheep without a shepherd, but in the next sentence, he sort of breaks the simile of the sheep and shepherds and moves into the metaphor of harvest and workers. When Jesus' compassion is aroused again and again in every town and village he enters, his response is not actually to ordain a new order of shepherds, but to commission workers for the harvest. His harvest. Workers not recruited by the disciples, but recruited and sent out by the Lord himself in response to the disciples' prayers. The harvest is the field of Christian labor. It's the place to which we've been sent. Driven by the compassion of Christ, that's where we go. God has things for us to do, things for us to give ourselves to fully, if we're open to him loving through us. Now, if you think the things ahead for you to do are things that you'll have to muscle up out of duty or obligation, or because I said it was really important, which is kind of feel good that you use that in your factoring, but boy, if it's arising out of that sort of muscling up of a Christian imitation, you're going to start looking for the perfume to cover over the fragrance of your sweat. A better way. Let him get down deep inside you. Let him start renewing stuff that's going on in here. Let him start healing stuff, freeing you up from stuff, and allow him to plant that kind of compassion right down in your guts. And if he does that, and you'll let him do that, then the next things to do will begin to flower more obviously, because you'll want them. Because other people matter to him, and they'll matter to you too. For all this, we kind of need a spiritual nourishment. And that's what we're going to do today as we share at the table. The Lord bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, prepare us as we worship you, as we turn our attention to you, and we ready ourselves for your table. We ask that at this table you would fill us with everything we need to know you, to be freed up, and reminded of those moments when you did free us up in the past, so that we're freed up to serve you indeed. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.